That's right.
Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. You know, I learned so much when we were teaching Deuteronomy and ran across so many good preaching verses in this until I just keep going back and back and back to it. It's wonderful. In fact, I was working on a study of the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah's Lamentations, and Jeremiah was very well acquainted with the book of Deuteronomy as well. In fact, I think there were as many as 14 different references in the five chapters of Lamentations that came directly from the book of Deuteronomy. And so I love that book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to look tonight into the 20th chapter for a moment. And we'll begin reading down about verse 16. But to introduce this, we're going to talk about some people who lived in the land of Canaan. And they didn't know it, but they were about to be repossessed. God had given that land to a bunch of people who were descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. Now we know that Jacob and his 12 sons went down into Egypt. Joseph was already there, and they stayed down there for a long time, and they became a great nation. They were a separate people. You would think that after a couple of hundred years that they would become absorbed with the Egyptians, and they would become as the Egyptians. They would speak the Egyptian language. They would buy property and build houses and shop in the stores and everything like that. In other words, they would be absorbed into the Egyptian society. But they were not. I think that's amazing that ever since the days of Abraham, the Jews have always been a peculiar people. You'll find them in just about every nation on the face of the earth, but wherever you find them, they are still Jews. They can live in Mexico and speak Spanish. They can live in Brazil and speak Portuguese. They can live anywhere and everywhere in the world, but they are still Jews wherever they go. And that's the way they were when they were in Egypt. And then God saw fit to bring them into the land that he had promised Abraham that he would give to him. But people already lived there. It was a society like ours. They had houses and people had jobs and they had stores and all such as this. It was occupied. But God said, I'm going to give you their land. So here come a whole bunch of undocumented immigrants to the border. And God parted the waters of the Jordan River and they marched in. And when they went in, they drove the people who were in there already out. And they took over because God had given them that land. Now, the people who were living there in the land of Canaan at that time did not like it. It was an invasion that they resented. And they rose up against these invaders and they had fights. They had battles. But the invaders always won. Why? Because God was on their side. Let's see how this plays out in Deuteronomy chapter 20. down in verse 16. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive, what? How many? Nothing. Nothing that breatheth. Man, that includes the dogs and the cats, doesn't it? He said, you go in there, the Lord's going to give you that for an inheritance, and thou shalt save alive nothing that breathes. But thou shalt, verse 17, utterly destroy them. Then he names them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. They are under command of Almighty God to go into this land and to take it away from these people who lived in there. Now, why couldn't they just go in there and say, we'll pick your tomatoes, you know, and just go in there and kind of mix and mingle with them and be absorbed into their communities and open their stores, build their houses, raise their cattle, things like that, see. But instead of that, God has commanded them to utterly destroy. Now, destroy would have been a strong enough word to have used, but he said utterly destroy. That, to me, it just adds something to it. Everything that breathes, he said. Now, here's the reason why God did not want them living together in the same land. Here's the reason in the next verse. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so that you sin against your Lord and your God. He said, I don't want you picking up their bad habits. I don't want you intermarrying with them, because God knew what that would do. Look what happened to Solomon, for goodness sake. God comes out and plainly tells us there that he had many strange wives, and he served their gods. Man, lives. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and each one of them wanting him to go to church with them on Sunday morning. So he would go to the Baptist church on Sunday morning with one of them, and that night he would go to the Methodist church with another one of them, and the next Sunday he would go to the maybe Wednesday night Bible study, he'd go to the Church of Christ with another one, you know, like that. Now, these are denominations that I'm using, but over there they worshiped other gods. That's worse. And he said, I don't want you doing that. And so he told them here, he said, I want you to utterly destroy them so that Israel will not go after their abominations and begin to worship their gods, and they'll sin against me. He names them all. By the way, they were not the only ites that were in the land. He only names these six. But if you'll remember, they also had Moabites, and they had Ammonites, and they had Edomites, and they had Midianites, and they had Zidonians, and from A to Z. They had a lot of people in there. But let's see who these people are. And probably if we went far enough, we could find their counterpart in today's society. First, he mentions the Hittites. The Hittites were the original dwellers of the land of Canaan, which is to become what? Israel. For centuries, the Hittites had occupied that area of North Palestine all the way to the Euphrates River. In the days of Abraham, they dwelt in Canaan proper down here. In fact, when Sarah died, Abraham went out looking for a place to bury his wife. And he found a cave at the end of a man's field. And he said, that cave would make a good burying place for my wife Sarah. So he went to the man that owned that land, and he bought that cave. It's called the Cave of Machpelah. It's down at a place called Hebron. It's still there. It is still there. Abraham's coffin is still there. Sarah's coffin is still there. Isaac's coffin is still there. Rebecca's coffin is still there. Leah's coffin is still there. And Jacob's coffin is there. They got six people buried there in that cave that Abraham bought from a Hittite man. His name was Ephron. He was the son of Zohar. They were both Hittites. And Genesis 23 tells us about it. Sarah was 127 years old when she died back in 1817 B.C. But that's not the only relationship that the Israelites had with the Hittites. You'll remember that Isaac and Rebekah had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And we won't go into that story there about how they parted, but anyway, Esau got cheated out of his birthright by Jacob, and Esau went out, and Esau saw, I like that play on words. He saw a Hittite girl by the name of Judith. Her daddy's name was Beeri, B-E-E-R-I. And he fell in love with Judith. She was a Hittite girl now, not an Israelite girl. And he married her. And his daddy and mama didn't like that. So what did he do? He went out and married another one. Her name was Bashemeth. She was the daughter of Elon. And the Bible says that these two girls, Hittite girls, were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, I don't know what grief of mind is, but some of you that have a son or a daughter that has married somebody, you may have a daughter-in-law or son-in-law that is a grief of mind to you, and you may be able to associate with the way that Isaac and Rebekah felt here. A grief of mind. That's in Genesis chapter 26. Oh, and another one. David was out here, looked over on the rooftop where the woman was taking a bath. Her name was Bathsheba. You can remember that, bath, taking a bath, Sheba. And that's when he got into trouble, because she was married to one of his soldiers in his army who was fighting on the battlefield. And you'll remember how that David took Bathsheba when she was the wife of Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite. He was one of these people that was supposed to have been killed. 2 Samuel 11:3. Oh, and when you read about Solomon, we were talking about him and his 700 wives and 300 concubines. The Bible says that many of them were Hittite women. So there was intermarriage between the Israelites and the Hittites when God said, when you go into the land, you utterly destroy all that breathes. And they didn't do it. They didn't do it. By the way, reading about the Hittites is quite interesting. They were ultimately eliminated, not by the Jews, but by the Assyrian king Sargon in 717 BC. He's the one that rounded them up and carried out God's command to kill them all. It said that they were a sturdy race of men. They were utterly heartless. They wore pointed hats and loose tunic clothing and shoes that tilted up at the toe and were secured, fastened by a large bandage around the foot and ankle. The toes of their shoes went up like that, and then they tied them to their leg. By the way, there's a bunch of people over there in that part of the world today, they don't claim to be Hittites, but the poor people still wear shoes like that, I'm told. The peasants in Asia Minor. They also wore long gloves that came all the way up to their elbows, but their gloves, they just had a thumb hole and then kind of like a mitten where all their fingers went into the other part of it. And they wore those. Kind of odd. One compartment for the thumb and another for the four fingers. All right, that's the Hittites. Now the next bunch that God says get rid of are the Amorites. In the time of Abraham, and we're talking about 1892 BC-ish, the Amorites were living on the western shore of the Dead Sea and in the surrounding mountain region. At the time of the Exodus, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt across the Dead Sea into the wilderness in 1462 BC, the Amorites had extended their region all the way up north to Mount Hermon, and from the wilderness to the Jordan River. They had a big possession there. They occupied the entire hill country west of Jordan from Jerusalem down to Hebron. The Amorites also were a very wicked and violent people. They were devoted to destruction, but in the days of Samuel, they were at peace with Israel. They were still a different people, but they didn't fight all the time. And then number three, we have the Canaanites. Now the Canaanites were the descendants of Noah's son, Ham, through his son, Canaan. He was the one upon whom the curse was placed in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. Now, in a broad sense, that entire land over there was called Canaan. That was the geographical designation of it, the entire area. And the name Canaanite covered all of its inhabitants that lived there in it. But in a narrow sense, the Canaanites were a separate people along the Mediterranean coast and the valleys, and they were also doomed for destruction by the Lord on account of their sins. During the days of Solomon, he levied a tribute on them and made them perform forced labor during his reign. Number four, we've got the parasites. The parasites. They were considered as the aborigines, the original inhabitants of the land. They were a different race of people from the regular Canaanites and were in the land of Canaan before them. They were in the country before Abraham and Lot came in 1892 B.C. And later on in Joshua's day, about 1422 B.C., they inhabited the mountain region in the territory that had been designated to Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah. And again, contrary to God's commandments, his directions, these parasites were allowed by the Israelites to continue living in the land. God had said, exterminate them, kill them. They're breathing, they're still breathing. But they didn't kill them, and the first thing you know, they were intermarrying with the Israelites, leading them into idolatry, just like God had said they would. See what happens when you don't do what God tells you to do. Then we have the Hivites. The Hivites lived in the land of Canaan in various unrelated communities. You'd find a bunch of Hivites living off down here in the south, and another bunch up north, and some east and some west. They were all over the place. A group of them lived at Shechem in the days of Jacob, Genesis chapter 33. Another group lived at Gibeon, and they're the ones, you may remember, that deceived Joshua, who did not drive them out, but allowed them to stay in the land. But He brought them into bondage. He made them hewers of wood and drawers of water, according to Joshua chapter 9. Then we have the sixth group, the Jebusites. Jebusites. Now these are an interesting people, because at the time of the Exodus in 1462 B.C., the Jebusites were one of the mountain tribes who dwelt in their city of Jebus, J-E-B-U-S. And Jebus is Jerusalem. Before Jerusalem was Jerusalem, it was Jebus, the city of the Jebusites. About 1422 B.C., Joshua killed the king of the Jebusites. His name was Adonai Zedek, and he gave their properties, their territories, to Benjamin in Joshua chapter 10. It was later taken over by the men of Judah, but Judah and Benjamin, as you remember, they kind of merged anyway. The Jebusites were overcome by the Israelites, but they were not expelled. They lived there, and they even had possession of Mount Zion at the beginning of David's reign in 1025 B.C. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 tells you that. So we're talking now about some sacred territory. We're talking about Jerusalem, which is going to be the capital of the nation of Israel. It's now owned and possessed by the Jebusites. So we've got to get them out and get the Israelites in. How'd that start? There was a Jebusite by the name of Arunah, also known as Ornan, O-R-N-A-N. And he owned a thrashing floor. The thrashing floor was on the top of Mount Zion. A good area up here at the top because there was always a breeze and it was a thrashing floor. They thrashed their wheat and stuff like we used to do ours when I was a boy growing up. We didn't have a thrashing machine. Well, we would go out here and we would pick the peas and we'd put them in tow sacks and tie the top of the tow sack up and we'd get sticks or clubs and we'd get out there and we'd beat them like that until we broke all the dry shells off of them, you know. And then we would take them and catch the wind to blow in a certain direction and we'd get a number three wash tub down here and pick up that sack of peas and we would pour it out of here. And as we poured it out, the peas would fall into the tub, but the wind would blow the hulls away. That's the way, that was the thrashing machines they had in David's day. And that's the way they thrashed their wheat and their barley, their grain. Because there on Mount Zion, there was a breeze. And when they poured that grain out, the chaff would be blown away by the breeze on top of Mount Zion. Well, David wanted that thrashing floor, and he made a deal with Arunah, the Jebusite, and he paid him 50 shekels of silver for it. 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. And then David decided that he wanted to buy the entire parcel, the whole top of Mount Zion up here, 35 acres of it. He paid him pretty good price on it. I don't know what it would be today, but he paid 600 shekels of gold for it. 600 shekels of gold. And that's 40 pounds of gold. How much does that add up to, Gene? A whole bunch of money, 40 pounds at today's prices, that would be a pretty expensive piece of ground, wouldn't it? Today. Yeah. That's 1 Chronicles 21:25. Now, why did David want Mount Zion? Because he was going to build a house for his God. And he was getting all the stuff together. And God said, wait a minute, David. Look at your hands, boy. You got blood on your hands. Bloody hands are not going to build my house. But David went ahead and gathered all the material that it would take. And then after he died, Solomon, his son, came along and built the beautiful temple on top of Mount Zion that David, his father, had bought on the 35 acres up there from Arunah for 600 shekels of gold. And, of course, we know the story of that, how that in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came along and he destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem and tore that temple down, didn't leave one stone upon another. And then after the 70 years captivity, it was rebuilt. And it was still there when Jesus was on this earth. But 40 years after Jesus went back to heaven, Titus the Roman came with his armies and he destroyed the temple that was there that in the ministry of Jesus. And then it lay bare for a long time. And some people called Muslims came along. And they took control of that area. And back under in AD 691, they built a building on top of it that they call the Dome of the Rock. Now, it's so holy and sacred that you have to pull your shoes off before you can go in there. I don't know, I'd rather have clean, so I can see where you might have to wipe your feet, you know, your shoes, before you go in, but that's better than a bunch of stinky feet in there walking on everything. But I've been there. I've been in that place. It's been there for a long time. And that's where it is. It occupies that part of the land today. So those are the people that God said here in Deuteronomy to utterly destroy. Now, when we were born, we became a part of a very sinful society which had alienated itself from God because of our inherited sinful nature. Fortunately for us, someone came along and brought us the gospel message. And we heard that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day for our justification. We hear this good news, and we believed it, and we were saved. And by virtue of that new birth, we became citizens of God's kingdom and members of his family. But we're still living in a sinful, ungodly world. And our ungodly neighbor is still our ungodly neighbor. Hard drugs, liquor, all manner of sin abounds all around us. And it's easy to live in fear today when there is so much violence nearby. You never know when a gang of cruel, hostile, aggressive hoodlums are going to break into your house to rape, to rob, to murder, and to steal. It happens every night. It's probably going on right now as we speak. So we live, as it were, in fear. We truly become like God's redeemed people, the Israelites, who were living in their promised land, but they were living in the midst of their enemies who would subvert their souls with idols and images. You see, the world is our enemy. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. And our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. We must avail ourselves of the power of Almighty God. We must put on the whole armor of God to protect us from our enemies, because we can't do it on our own. God has forewarned that there will be trouble and trial and tribulation and persecutions, and he has given us the Holy Spirit, through whose indwelling power we can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. In fact, God tells us to not fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear him who has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. Can you imagine how it's going to be when we are removed out from the presence of sin? Can you imagine what it's going to be like when our environmental surroundings are 100% free from the contamination of sin, living in a place of righteousness where everything and everyone is good and righteous and fair. We can comfort one another with the Word of God. We can strengthen our faith with such verses as Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Listen at this. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they, those that take part in the first resurrection, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Reigning priesthood. That's our destiny. That's what God has saved us for. That's what he has planned. Now, if it turns out that some of us are destined to wear the martyr's crown, we have his promise in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, where John writes, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Last Wednesday night, you'll remember that in one of our missionary letters that Betsy was reading to us, we read about our fellow pastor down in Mexico off the across from McAllen, Texas, down there, who was killed. He gets a martyr's crown for that. And the Bible says, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I love to read that last chapter of Revelation. It tells us that God will dwell with men. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. There shall be no more curse. He says, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. This is our faith. This is our hope. And as you come down to the closing verses of that 22nd chapter, verse 7 is the promise of God. Behold, I come quickly. Read down to verse 12, 5 more verses. He repeats it. Behold, I come quickly. He didn't stop there. Go down to verse 20. Surely I come quickly. And how does the book end? John responds, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That should be our prayer. The last words in the book, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus is coming. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. We'll get to look upon his face. the one who saved us by his grace. I'm glad you came tonight. Hope you got a blessing out of my rambling, okay? Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Brother Roger, will you lead us, please, as we dismiss?
Thank you so much that we can build our life and build our history.